Open with me this morning, if you will, to Acts chapter 1 as we continue to talk about our Lord's ministry from Christmas until Easter and now following Easter. And you're thinking, are we ever going to get done? And the answer is no, actually, because honestly, truly, I mean, wherever we're teaching, I mean, we'll go to another passage of Scripture, we'll go to another series when this one's done, but we're always talking about the ministry of the Messiah, are we not? Are we not? I mean, are we not always discussing and listening to and meditating on who he is, what he's doing, what he's done, what he's called us to do? That's what it's about. So, you know, even though we call it a series, it really is the topic of our lives as Christians. And before we get into this, I want to remind us of a little bit, just a couple of things. From the incarnation, at the time of Christmas, we celebrate that at Christmas, through the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Lord grew and grew and grew, became more and more controversial. It forced people to make choices. And of course, you know, the nation of Israel at the time made the choice against Christ and represented pretty much all of humanity at the time, so to speak. I mean, Israel was the best that humanity had to offer. I know it may not seem like that's a very obvious thing to say, but it's true. They had the law of God. They had a history of hearing God's prophets. They're the only nation on earth that God sent direct prophets to, made direct promises to, said that the destiny of the world is tied up with what he's doing there. I mean, it's a very, very important nation. And they had every reason to think that they were at the top of the pecking order with regard to walking with God. And they actually did think that. But they were mistaken in the sense that they weren't really trusting him. They were trusting their obedience to the law. And many of them weren't even trusting that. So when the Lord Jesus came to them and he comes to Israel, Israel represents, in a way, the very best that humanity has to offer. And when it rejected Christ, what it's saying, biblically, is humanity has rejected God. Humanity has rejected God. And then combining with the Romans, you have this picture of both secular humanity and religious humanity, the best of religious humanity, and it's a picture of everything that humans do. The most powerful nation, secular nation, or pagan nation on earth. It wasn't secular, really, it was pagan. And then the most advantaged religious people on earth who had been actually given God's word and had not really paid attention to it. And it's this huge reality about how fallen humanity really, truly is. So as the Messiah, as the Lord Jesus, his ministry grew and grew and grew. It forced everybody to realize this. It forced everyone to make a choice, and humanity chose against him. And oftentimes people think that therefore when he was crucified and resurrected, that's where his ministry sort of stop, but that's not the case. As we've seen, his ministry did not stop at the crucifixion and the resurrection. It only actually, in a lot of ways, began. And it began in some brand new kinds of ways because of the resurrection and because of the event we're going to talk about this morning, the ascension. There are three ways, at least, if you remember, three ways at least in which the Lord's ministry expanded. It was more powerful after the resurrection. What do I mean by that? He was resurrected. He was talking to people as a resurrected person. Now, that's a very powerful thing to do. In Luke chapter 24, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This was after the resurrection, and he had not done that prior. Isn't that interesting? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, meaning, if you read the context there, it means to understand the scriptures as being the message of the coming Messiah. It's all about Jesus. He makes that very clear. And until you know that, I don't care if you have them memorized in Hebrew and Greek, you do not understand the scriptures until you understand that. So there was a new power following the resurrection. And for that 40 days, almost 6 weeks, when he was showing up all the time and teaching them about the kingdom of God, it was a new kind of thing that was going on. He was opening their minds in fresh new ways. Now their minds would be open in even more ways on the day of Pentecost, and we'll talk about that next week. Here's the second thing. It was more selective. His ministry after the resurrection was far more selective than it was prior to the resurrection. Prior to the resurrection, he would speak to anybody, believers, unbelievers. He was talking, he healed anybody that came to him Even pagans who requested healing from him, the Roman centurion and his servant and various people would come, they'd request these healings, and he would do these. He would do it for anybody. Anybody could come, and if they knew what he looked like, they'd go, hey, is that him? Is that Jesus of Nazareth? And they'd go, yeah, that's him. You can see him. Anybody could see him. After the resurrection, that wasn't true. He only appeared to his disciples. Now, do not get the impression, however, that it wasn't widespread appearances. It really was. For 40 days, he appeared to hundreds of them. And at one time, over 500 at one time. So don't think that it was just a handful of people who sort of thought they saw him. That's not the case. But he still only appeared to his disciples, not to his enemies, and not to the public in general. Would you not have wanted to appear to your enemies, at least, if you came back from the dead? I mean, wouldn't you like to go to Pilate and say, neener, neener, I told you so, or one of the, you know, all the Sanhedrin, just show up at the Sanhedrin, you know? And he doesn't do any of that. It's very interesting, you know, we laugh about that. But there's a seriousness to it. There is a subtlety. There is an absence of coercion with regard to the Lord's work in the human heart. There's an absence of, he does not coerce you. And if you want to find reasons, you'll have to look for them, but you will be able to find them. Reasons to not believe. You can fabricate unbelief and put your weight down on it if you wish. He does not coerce. And it's so it's very, because he could have, a resurrected person who can't be killed. He could have done that, and he specifically didn't. Instead, his ministry was more selective. It was more powerful because he was resurrected, but it was focused on his people. And we're going to get into this a little more this week, next week, because his intent is to use these people in this rather subtle and yet very bold way, where they now represent him as sinners who've been saved by grace and have been anointed by his Spirit. And it is much different than if he just came and took over the world and said, bow the knee. Very different way of dealing with it. And it's part of the mission. So much more selective. And third, it's more missional. Missional is a term that's come up in the last 20 years. It means seeing yourself as a missionary in your own culture and cross-culturally both. Now, this is really important because we saw last week the mission that the commission that he sends us on. And he said, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. This is a message that spreads. Why would that be different than it was in the Old Covenant? Here's why. It's because in the Old Covenant, if you read it carefully, you notice that the Jews were meant to come into the land and to stay in the land with a temple to Yahweh, the one and only temple to the real one and only God in the entire world. And they were to shine as a witness from within their land. They came and stayed there. They sort of stayed put. Now, they didn't even do that very well, and we know that. They failed consistently, and one of the lessons of that whole era is that they failed, and yet God succeeded. Nevertheless, I want you to see that they were meant to stay there in the land. Now, interestingly, that's all under the Old Covenant. Now, in the New Covenant, Messiah, born in that land, speaking to that people, now takes his message, and he says, I don't want you to stay. He said, go. He said, or having gone, literally, the assumption is that you take this out. And so it is more missional. It's more outreach. It isn't just stay and circle the wagons and let other people come and visit and see what it's like. It's take it out and into the world. So the ministry of Christ actually continues, and we're part of all of that. More powerful, more selective, and more missional. The New Covenant work is actually to go out and bring the new good news to other people. You say, well, isn't that a bit more risky? Well, yes, it is. Christians have died for this all through the centuries. In fact, almost always, the initial, so to speak, if you want to see this, you know, use the military metaphor, the initial troops that land on the beach of paganism almost always got killed until the second or third wave came on board. So is it dangerous to take the truth of the Messiah into a world that worships everything else? Yes, it is dangerous. There's risk of every kind, not always just physical, but there's risk emotionally. There's emotional loss, there's tragedy, there's grief, There's loss of prestige, there's loss of all kinds of things that can happen because you put your loyalty in Christ instead of in the world. And when you take the message of salvation and the kingship of Jesus into a world that's worshiping other things, you can expect opposition. Nevertheless, this is the mission. Why? Well, because it's actually true, and we're going to talk about that a little more. Now, I want to read down, I'm going to start in Acts chapter 1, picking up where Luke leaves off. By the way, Luke and Acts, for those of you, many of you know this, but Luke and Acts circulated together in the early church. They were both written by Luke, who was Paul's physician and close friend. And the book of Acts is probably what Paul preached. I mean, the book of Luke is probably what Paul preached. Luke, his friend, wrote as Paul preached. The book of Acts is the same man, Luke, Dr. Luke, you might call him, and he records how the message of the gospel spread exactly the way Jesus said it would spread. In fact, before we read verse 1, oh, by the way, did I tell you I'm going to make you work harder this morning than in previous mornings? You're going to be looking at some different passages. Look at Luke 24, the last portion of the last few verses of the book of Luke. And you'll see how the connection goes. He ends the book of Luke with mention of the ascension, but then he begins the book of Acts with the actual account, with what much more color to it. So begin in verse 44 of Luke 24. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is after the resurrection, speaking to his friends, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. It is written. This is, and once God's word, once God's mind has been expressed, it is inevitable that it will bring about that for which it was spoken. It is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So you include the nation of Israel in that. You are witnesses of these things. Now note the wording, because it's almost the exact same wording in Acts chapter 1. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, note that phrase, upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with this dynamic, this power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Very interesting, because you have new covenant people in the old covenant temple for a while, for about a half a generation. You had new covenant people worshiping the real Messiah in the old covenant temple until it became illegal. And now go to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first book, O Theophilus, this is the man that Luke wrote to, his friend Theophilus, it means lover of God, Theophilus. The first book I wrote, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Is he finished? No, he's just begun. The Gospels are the beginning. Began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands. Did you know that word commands is actually the word commands? I mean, it is instruction, but it's not just suggestions. I mean, if God of the universe tells you something, it's not just a suggestion. He doesn't say, if you feel like this, don't sin anymore. You know, I'd rather you didn't, but you know, it's up to you. It's not like that. He's the master, he's the Lord. He's given commands, instruction, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Spirit was at work even in that 40 days. The Spirit's never not at work in the world. There's in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and in the in-between period that we're talking about here. He was still at work, and everything Jesus did, he did by the power of the Spirit. Even in his resurrected personhood, as the resurrected Messiah, the ultimate human, he does this by the power of the Spirit. And that's what he trains us to do as well. through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Remember what he said in the end of Luke? But to wait for the promise of the Father, there's that phrase again, which he said, you heard from me. I'm the one who you, this is a phrase Jesus uses, the promise of the Father. For John baptized, think of the word immersed, that's what baptizo means, baptizo in Greek. For John immersed you in water, meaning John the Baptist, he immersed you in water, but John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism. You need to understand that. John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism. Christian baptism includes the work of the Spirit and comes after these events. So John's baptism wasn't enough. It was simply repenting and preparing for the Messiah. Christian baptism is also repenting, but it's trusting Messiah and it's representation of an entirely new life that's yours immediately. Very different thing. Anyway, he says, so John baptized or immersed with water, you will be immersed in or with, can be translated either way, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not many days from now, as it turns out, 10 days on the day of Pentecost. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why would they ask this? It was because in the Old Testament, in many passages, it talks about Messiah ruling from Jerusalem over the whole material world. And it was clear, and they're saying, is that going to happen now? And he said, it's interesting, he doesn't say, no, it's not going to happen. Some people say, no, it's not going to happen. Jesus does not say it's not going to happen. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It just bothers us terribly when he doesn't tell us stuff. And we have to say, well, I don't know, that's in God's hands. We just don't like to say that. Evangelicals, I'm unapologetically evangelical, okay? I am in the evangelical tradition without apology. I think it is the best way to understand the gospel. And yet we have a weakness, we evangelicals, because we believe the Bible and we know the Bible. We are loath to admit that there's anything we don't know. I mean, truly. And you know what? You know what causes a lot of arguments among Christians? Stuff neither of them knows. But won't admit it. And are scared to death to say, you know, I just don't know. I guess we'll just have to trust God about that. So let me give you a gift. The words, I don't know. I want you to repeat that after me. Say that. I don't know. Now, I want you to use that sometime this week as you talk about God. And people say, well, how can God do this? And how can you say that? And how can the Bible say this? And how can a fish swallow a man? And how can, you know, creation be this and that and the other thing? And I don't know. But what do you know? You do know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he came back from the dead. There's plenty of evidence for that. So start there. Anyway, so he says, you don't know. He says to the guys, these things have been fixed by his own authority. He has the authority to fix these things and to decide them, and he's not telling you, he says. But you will receive power, read the word dynamic, because the Greek word is dunamis, we get our word dynamic from that word. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you've been immersed in this reality, it's the same idea. And you will be my witnesses. You're going to bear witness to the truth of who I am in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Now, so far they're tracking. So far they're going, of course, right, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Samaria? Because the Samaritans were this horrible cult right in the middle of Israel. I mean, they all rejoiced to hate one another. The Samaritans and the Jews rejoiced to hate one another because they were each accusing the other ones of being heretics. You mean he's going to reach Samaritans? And he did. Even in the book of Acts, you see that the gospel penetrates Samaria. And they had it's a very special moment in Acts chapter 8 where this takes place. And then to the end of the earth. What do you mean the end of the earth? There's Gentiles out there. Surely not. Not the Gentiles. I mean, Samaritans, that's bad enough. But Gentiles? That's the point. Notice the difference between everybody coming to Israel and looking at the temple versus God saying, my son is the temple, and the message now goes out and penetrates all the paganism. It's more powerful than just sitting here with a temple. We're taking the message out to the whole world, see? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That would have been an amazing thing to watch. You're talking, you're used to talking to him, but you don't see him levitate like all that often. And so he starts to just rise up, and they're all, you know, looking at each other, watching this happen. You can just see John looking at Peter. John was young, Peter was a little older. John's looking at Peter, Peter's looking at John going, I don't know. What do you think? I don't know, but they won't say anything. And Jesus is being lifted up in front. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, so he disappears into a cloud or behind a cloud or something, two men stood by them in white robes. These are obviously angels. We know from all kinds of other descriptions. These are angels taking human form. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? They must have just stood there with their mouths open until God sent angels to tell them to go to Jerusalem. Come on. And the angel said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We'll stop there. Let's go back and unpack this a little bit. I'm going to mention four things that he does. I'll tell you what they are, then I'll work through them, then I'll tell you what they were. He convinces them first that his resurrection, of his real resurrection, against all of the intuitions that they had. He convinced them of his resurrection. Secondly, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. Note that, and we'll look at it. Third, he redirected their questions away from what's going to happen in the future to what's going on in the present with regard to the mission. And fourth, then he physically ascended in front of them, and there's some real meaning in that. So let's look at him more closely. He convinced him of his resurrection against all normal intuitions. Now, I've said this, I've talked about this a lot. I realize that it might be review for some of you, but maybe not, or maybe it hasn't soaked in. There's a common myth that the people, the original Christians, were easily duped because they believed in supernatural things. There's this arrogance in modernism that says we know everything better than anyone else has ever known anything all through history. We're the smartest people that have ever lived. That is an arrogance that is, it's a hubris that is part of Western society. We think we're the smartest people that have ever lived. And so we look back on other, and we always judge these other people from all these other cultures as if, you know, there's nothing, you know, wisdom perishes with us. I mean, we are the ones who really understand it all. So these poor, stupid people who believed in the supernatural, that's not true. These people were not stupid. They understood people don't come back from the dead. Jesus took the time over 40 days to convince them over and over and over. You notice the phrase proofs in the NAS in verse 3. It says about his suffering by many proofs, or after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them. That NAS renders it convincing proofs. And the reason is because the Greek word means this. It means anything that must be seen in order to prove something to you, to make it very clear, to take you from skepticism into confidence. What is that that takes you from skepticism into confidence? That's this word, convincing proofs or proofs. That's the Greek word. And they did not believe in the resurrection at first, even though they saw him, but they were confused because they know that people don't come back from the dead. These were not gullible people. So think in terms of this. What would it take to convince you of the resurrection of a friend? And I'm not talking about resuscitation. I'm talking about resurrection in an indestructible, brand new body from the next age. In this age, what would it take to convince you that that had actually happened had you not known this account? Whatever it would take to convince you, that's what he did for these people. So don't think for a minute that there's no certainty in these people's minds about what they saw over and over and over again. And that's, let me quickly sidebar sort of apply this. You should believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's true, not because you think you need what he's offering. Now, you should understand that you need what he's offering. He's offering salvation, for heaven's sake. He's offering peace of mind. He's offering you eternal life. He's offering you freedom from death. He's offering you complete forgiveness. He's offering you his own righteousness. He's offering you life eternal. What's not to like about that? You should want it to be true, even if you have a hard time believing it. But here's what I'm suggesting. He convinced them of his resurrection absolutely thoroughly because the gospel is a statement of historical fact. It's not simply something that's there to make you feel good. So that, am I going too fast? So that when you don't feel good, it doesn't mean it's not true. And that's the part I wanted to get to. Because sometimes Christians, they think the gospel might not be true just because they themselves are having a dark time. Or they have a doubt, or they have a fear, or some skepticism sets in. They think the gospel might not be true. Maybe it's not true. No, my friend, listen. The gospel's true whether you believe it or not. And when we preach the gospel, what we're doing is we're telling people about something that's actually happened that has changed the destiny of the universe, whether they believe it or not. We simply, as humans, are being invited to join the new destiny. It's true. There is a new king in the universe. His name is Jesus. So it's true in the sense, the same sense that when a new president is elected, praise God. When a new president is elected, the old president isn't president anymore. Now, if a new president were elected and they swear him in January, in the month of January, and after the swearing-in ceremony, you went and you said, what do you think of the new president? And someone says, oh, I don't care. He's not the president. The old president is the president. You would say to that person, you're crazy. There's been a change of administration. Don't you understand that? This is a fact. This isn't like up to you to decide which president you like. This is a fact. It's happened already. It's done. Nobody asked you whether or not it should be. It's done. I'm just telling you the truth about what's reality. Do you know when you preach the gospel, it's what you're saying. There's a new Lord in the universe. The term euangelion, gospel, was used to describe when a Caesar took power. That was the term that Romans used. A new person is in charge. We say this because it's true. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. He is ascended. He has ascended. And he is the Lord of the universe. So you should believe it because it's true, not simply because you think it'll make you feel good. Because if you base it on your feelings and not on the facts, then when your feelings don't go along with it and you start being pulled away, you'll think that you're losing your faith. No, get your faith back. Understand the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And he convinced these people absolutely thoroughly that he had come back from the dead. Second thing, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, verses 4 and 5. Now you saw that phrase at the end of Luke and you see it here. What did he mean, the promise of the Father? I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at my notes and I'm despairing once again. I'm going to give you some verses. They'll also be on the internet, on the notes that come up on the internet in the next few days. But the promise of the Father is a phrase Jesus uses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the Messianic age as it is predicted in the Old Testament. Now, we won't turn to all these, but you should know these passages. Christian friend, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you should know the passages that I'm going to give you right now. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. You don't have to turn. I will turn you to the next one. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It talks about the new covenant replacing the old covenant, and he's talking about the Messiah bringing the new covenant in and wiping out the sins and giving you a brand new kind of life. Jeremiah 31. 31 to 34. Here's the next one. Ezekiel 36. Now this one I do want you to turn to. I told you I would work you a little bit this morning. Ezekiel 36. which discusses the same thing, except in Ezekiel instead of Jeremiah. Remember, Jesus said the promise of the Father. He's speaking of what was promised in the Old Covenant about when Messiah comes. When Messiah comes, the work of the Spirit will be among all kinds of people, not just prophets, not just kings, not just King David, not just Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but the work of the Spirit will actually be among all kinds of people. Look at verse 25, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning a living heart instead of a dead one. That's what he means there. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. To be careful, not legalism, but there will be something inside of you that will say, I want to obey. I want to do what you want me to do. I want you to run my life, Lord. I want that freedom of doing what you want. That's what he's going to do. Now notice he says, sprinkle clean water on you and put a new spirit. Sidebar, this is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. This is the verse he meant. And Nicodemus would have had it memorized. And there's no question that connection of water and Spirit in the same verses, Nicodemus would immediately have realized what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who brings the Spirit. Because the Messianic age, the promise of the Father in the Messiah was the life of the Spirit. Now jot down a third passage. We won't turn to it because we're going to see it next week and the week after. It's the one Peter quotes in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, and it's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Joel 2, 28 and 29. So in the Old Testament, you put these three passages, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Joel chapter 2, you put them together among others. This is just three of the brightest ones, but you put them all together and you realize the promise of the Father is something he said in the Old Testament that would happen when Messiah comes. And this is what Jesus is telling his men. And it hadn't happened yet, but it was happening because when Jesus would be ascended, he would send this life down upon them. And that's Acts chapter 2. Now in the New Testament, jot these passages down. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, John 7, 37 to 39, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John says, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who hadn't been given yet. Why? Jesus hadn't been glorified. He hadn't been ascended yet as the resurrected Lord. So this is part of the promise in the New Testament. Jesus himself talked about it, and that's what he reminds them of. Here's another verse to write down. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. In the upper room discourse, Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, another one like me. And he, and that word comforter, paraclete, he says, this is the Spirit. I'm sending him to you. He says, it's to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go, I won't be able to send you this new life. This is the promise of the Father. John 16, 13 to 15, write that one down. This is where he says, he, when he comes, meaning the Spirit, when he comes, he will reveal to you everything about me. He'll glorify me. And Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, where the Apostle Paul says, we've been saved not based on our own good works, but because he has poured out in regeneration the work of the Spirit who's been poured into our lives lavishly. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. So John 7, 37. John 14, 15, John 16, 13, Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Now you could do a lot worse than to take those passages I just gave you and meditate on them, put them together, connect the dots. This is the promise of the Father that Jesus was talking about. He's saying, because I'm here, a new kind of life is coming. It's the third person of the Trinity. And he comes to everyone who believes in me because he's the one who brings them into me. He's the one who draws them to me. We'll talk about more about that in the future. Am I wearing you out by giving you all this stuff? I realize, you know, I know you guys, that it's not very entertaining sometimes to sit and have to and be challenged to write stuff down and connect the dots and do your own thinking. But I'm not interested in entertaining you particularly. What I would like for us as a congregation to be able to do is to be able to explain this to other people. So that when someone says, what is this about the Holy Spirit? You know a little bit about it. And you can say, well, the promise of the Father is what is the coming of the Spirit who comes with the Messiah. The Messiah sends him. This is what he meant. And he hadn't come until Acts chapter 2, and that's why he says, wait here in Jerusalem until this comes. And once it happens in Acts chapter 2, everywhere the gospel spreads from then on, the Holy Spirit goes automatically and flows directly into people and immerses them in this new life through faith in Christ from Acts 2 onward. It's an amazing, amazing thing. I want you to get a picture of a very, very dry ground and then someplace where there's water that's flowing through it. And you can see the green. Wherever the water goes, there's green life, and wherever the water isn't, it's all dead. Did you ever fly over Southern California from San Diego to Arizona, for instance? You can tell where there is water. There's a golf course. You just look out the window and you go, you know what? This is a desert, and there's a golf course, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. What's going on down there? Water. They pumped some water or got some water, and they put it on the ground, and look, stuff grew. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel wherever he does that. Out of the desert grows a new kind of life. And the book of Acts is about how that green new life spreads and still is spreading. Okay, I want you to have that picture in your mind. This is crucially important, and the Lord wants them to understand it. So he convinces them of his resurrection. He tells them to wait for the promise of the Father. Third, he redirects their questions from the future, the questions of the future, to the mission of the present. When Peter says, or the men say, I just assume Peter, because he always speaks for everybody. You know, are you gonna restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, look, that's not the point a little bit, so I won't belabor it, but may I suggest to you, Christian friend, that you not become too immersed in big arguments about eschatology. Eschatology is a big word you should know. It means the study of the end times. Eschaton means the end. Eschatology is the study of the end of the age. And Christians sometimes will disagree about these things. It's a worthy discussion. I'm not saying not to learn, but I am saying this. Don't let it get in the way of your mission. Because according to Jesus, when he says this, there is this reality at the center of everything in which the truth of the gospel and the mission that we're on is more important than whether or not we understand every jot and tittle about the future and whether we even agree all the time about everything about that. Keep your head in the game. Don't become confused and angry, especially don't become angry over other people's goofy eschatology. Because we know you're right and they're wrong, so it's okay. You can say, well, you know, we disagree. I'm right and you're wrong. So calm down, and you can actually be involved in mission with one another and not agree about everything about what's going on in the end times. One of the reasons is because Jesus said there's a lot about it you don't know. We know some things, but not everything. So he redirects their attention, and I would suggest that we sometimes need to have our attention redirected. And then fourth, he physically ascends in front of them, which is an amazing scene. You say, well, is that important? I mean, he just goes into the invisible realm. Is that important? Oh, yes. Let me mention three things. He ascended, but it means more than just going up. Ascending doesn't mean simply rising. Let me tell you the difference. If you climb Mount Kilimanjaro, you say, I ascended Mount Kilimanjaro, right? Why? What does it mean? It means you climbed it. If you ascend to the throne of England, what does that mean? Does it mean you just climbed up and sat on the chair? No. It means you took authority. This is crucial. He ascended, but it's more than just going up. Look at Ephesians. Again, I warned you that you would work. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, my stars, this is such a powerful verse, series of verses. I mean, it's all I can do to not preach the whole thing. In verse 18, it's a prayer. He's saying, I want the eyes of your heart, Ephesians 1, 18, to be enlightened. I want you to know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. He loves you, and he sees you as an inheritance. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, who believe, according to the work of his might. He's piling powerful words on top of each other here. That he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. Now look at this, the next phrase, what I want you to see. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ascension means he's in charge. He's at the right hand of God. It doesn't mean he simply went up. That's not the point. It means he's taking charge. He's taking authority. And that means, just a sidebar again, but that means that if he's really the, do you really believe he's the sovereign Lord of everything? Do you really therefore believe that there are no accidents in your life? Good, because there aren't any. Once you come to Jesus Christ, every detail of your life that's outside your control is firmly in his hand. Now you can pray, and many times in your prayers and in the things that he calls you to do, things can change, and there's a mystery in your relationship to those things. But ultimately, friend, because of the ascension, because he's in charge, because all authority has been given to him, there are no accidents in your life. And so when you come across something you think is an accident or that slipped by him, something you don't like, we never think that about like winning the lottery. It's not like immediately we go, oh, it's God's will. But losing your 403B, that can't possibly be God's will. Can it? And it can't possibly be a blessing to lose something. Can it? Well, if the same Lord is in charge of both of them, then you're stuck with blessing no matter how you cut it. Because all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 is true because of the ascension. Because he becomes the Lord who rules. And as a Christian, that is a great comfort. So he ascended, but it means more than just going up. Secondly, he did it physically, but it means more than just disappearing into the invisible realm. Now, there's more here than I can say. But let me explain that when a human being comes into the immaterial realm, as a risen human, it breaks all the rules that have been part of the created order since the fall. The created order is both material and immaterial. At the fall, a rupture occurred in these because of sin, because of evil. And in both realms, there is evil. There are demons in the immaterial realm, and there is evil in the material realm, all because of human sin. Now, when God said, I am going to fix that, what he's doing is two things. He's dealing with the sin and he's rejoining the material and the immaterial the way it was originally supposed to be, an open interface between the spirit realm and the material realm. Does this sound too spacey for you on a Sunday morning? Is it stretching your thinking a little? I hope so. And if you're saying, how is this true? Where does it teach this? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In fact, the entire book of Ephesians. The term heavenlies, don't turn there now. Write it down. We don't have time. But it says all things in both realms will be summed up. And that Greek word for summed up means all brought under Christ. What he's done is he hasn't just saved you out of the world. He's connected the immaterial realm to the material realm when a resurrected, real, physical human who said, give me some fish to eat. Look, touch me, I'm real. And he went into the immaterial realm as the Lord of the universe. There was a huge earthquake in the entire created order, both spirit and matter, except it was an earthquake that healed everything. And that healing began and will result in a new heavens and a new earth, a new open interface where everything is good and evil is completely destroyed and there is no death and there are no tears. That's where this is going, and it began when he ascended. That's why he told Mary, remember when Mary Magdalene clung to him, you know? She's like, I'm not letting you go. And he said, after the resurrection, you remember the story, don't you, John 20? She's got hold of him, and he said, no, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended. What is he talking about? Going into the invisible realm, and it's to visualize that for these guys, he had to rise because that's what it meant to them. Otherwise, they would just see him disappear, and they'd wonder if he was going to reappear again. No, they needed to have this visual thing where he rises, because when he goes into that realm and takes his seat, remember the Ephesians passage, takes his seat in the heavenlies as the Lord of the universe over both the powers and the principalities, the evil spirit forces, and over the evil in this world, then he begins to drive this thing where it needs to be. Do you remember in the old Western movies when there was a stagecoach and the horses were out of control? What did the driver do? What did the driver always do in the old movies? You got a bunch of horses, they're all going crazy, and the stagecoach and all the people in the stagecoach, and the driver, who's the hero, or somebody alongside, but some hero, what did he do? He rode out onto the horses, grabbed them, and controlled the whole thing and took it to where it needed to be. There's another picture for you. I want you to see that Jesus did this in the spirit and the material realm so that the universe, both in matter and in spirit, is being ruled by a real physical human who used to be a carpenter. You think he doesn't understand your life? You think he doesn't know how to make this thing work out right? The ascension is crucial because of this. Physical, but much more than just disappearing. Oh. I'm exercising great self-discipline. I'll simply say one more thing. This is where you go when you die, by the way. You should look forward to dying. You should look forward to dying, even if you're healthy and happy and tan and have a lot of money. I'm not, you know, even if you're everything humans, I mean, Americans want to be, skinny and tan and rich, even if you've got all that, you should still say, boy, but you know, this is nothing compared to being where I'm going. You're going to where he is in this. And the future includes all that we have here without any of the evil in an entirely new reality, all because of the ascension. Third thing to note about the ascension, he is coming back and it will be more than a visit. When he comes back, jot down these passages, John 14, 1 to 6. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come get you. John 14, 1 to 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a shout, the voice of the archangel. And those who are in Christ will rise. John, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. Matthew 24, 29. Like you see lightning from the east to the west, the Son of Man will come. He will gather his elect from around the world. So you got John 14, 1 to 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 24. And those are just, that's just a smattering of the verses that are about it. He's coming back, and it's not just for a visit. As you saw this Jesus rise, he will come back just like you saw him go. It's physical. Nobody's going to miss it. There's no spiritual return. Okay? Some people tell you he returned spiritually, mysteriously, sometime in the early 20th century. That's not true. Jesus said, when people tell you stuff about my return and they think other people missed it, don't believe it. He says it clearly in Matthew 24. He's coming back and it'll be more than a visit, which means you live in the in-between. You live in the in-between, between the first and second coming. And that's why we have a mission. We have a mission because when he comes back, he will judge the world. Oh, I forgot to give you Revelation 19. You want to write that down too. Revelation 19. You say, well, this world really needs to be judged. I know. We look at it and it is just such a mess. But you know, it's always been more or less a mess ever since the fall. And we're still called upon to unmess the mess as best we can, but know for a fact that when the Lord returns, he will straighten it out and he will recreate it. You're part of that new life even while you live in this old life. You live in the in-between. So those three things about the ascension. He ascended, but it's more than just going up. Secondly, he did it physically, but it means more than simply disappearing. And third, he's coming back and it will be more than a visit. He's going to redo everything. And you know, he might come back in our lifetime. I certainly hope so. Every generation of Christians has hoped that. But whether he does or not, you're already there with him. You already belong to him. So, you might think I'm done, but but I am almost. Here's four thoughts you should think if you want to keep your head in the game. If you want to keep your head in the game and be a part of the mission that is ongoing, remember we started with that, the mission of God is ongoing through Christ. Number one, you got to realize that the mission is more important than we are. I think honestly a lot of real Christians do not believe the four things I'm going to mention to you. Number one, the mission is more important than we are. He will send you on a suicide mission. You can and will lose precious things in your life as you seek to serve God. The mission is more important than we are, and you can tell if you know that, because when you lose something that is extremely precious to you, if you turn away from God at that point, you never understood what I'm talking about. The mission is more important than we are. It's worth the sacrifice. Jesus said, if you love anyone on earth more than you love me, you're not my disciple. He didn't mean not to love the other people. He meant always love them in the context of the kingdom. You love me first. And I think a lot of Christians don't believe that the mission of God is more important than they are. And that therefore when sacrifices are required, they think that that's really ridiculous. I shouldn't have to be in danger. I shouldn't have to sacrifice anything. No, the mission is more important than where. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. Second, you need to think this. We have a mission that's more important than we are. Second phrase, because we have a message that is more powerful than we are. Do you believe the gospel is more powerful than you? I hope so. The gospel, even on the lips of a failing, ridiculous, sinful, idiotic Christian. And some of you are nudging each other going, did you tell him I was coming today? The gospel is so powerful that even on the lips of an unbeliever, someone can still get saved. Do you rely on that? Or do you think it's about your strength that actually brings other people to Christ? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation of those who believe. To the Jew first, also to the Greeks. See, this reality that you bring when you live out the life, that's why living out the life of the gospel is really the only way to live. It's more powerful than you. So we have a mission that's more important than we are because we have a message that has more powerful, has more power than we have. Third, and we live a life that is stronger than we are. There's a life in us that's stronger than we are. First John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you know that the eternal life inside you, the Holy Spirit inside you, is much more powerful than you? Why else could Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? How could he say that? Do you rest in the fact that God's life inside of you is more powerful than your life itself without him, and that he's the one supporting you, that his life supports you? Or do you think you have to conjure up some sort of feelings, or you have to prove by some sort of obedience that, or some sort of miraculous thing you do in order to be confident that God has done this? Now, greater is he that is in you. Jesus said, you will receive a dynamic when the Holy Spirit comes. As a Christian today, you're a partaker of that dynamic, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That means he's greater than you in you. And that's why it's inevitable if you're a Christian, you will live forever, like it or not, believe it or not, have all kinds of doubts and fears and frustrations or not, you're going to live forever and you are going to love it. It is inevitable. Why? Because he became a human being and now rules the universe and puts his life inside you. Can't be any other way. And finally, all of this because we have a Lord who's done more than we have. Jot down Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. All of these things are true because he's done it. He comes to his friends. He's done it all for them. He's done it all for them. He rises. He ascends. He says, I've done it all for you. Just wait until that new life comes inside of you. And from then on, you trust me all the way through. It's inevitable. I'm going to win. You're going to win. Why? Because of what he did for us at the cross. Now, there's nothing not to like about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no reason why, even as a Christian, you ought not to re-up. and say, okay, Lord, I've been living for other things maybe. I have had my mind on other things that have to do with this age, and as good as they are, but I want to belong completely to you. And I encourage you to do that. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up, and we're going to sing a last song. And while they're on their way, let me explain to you how to give your life to Jesus Christ. Here's how you do it. You say to him, first of all, you have to talk to him instead of about him. You can talk about God all you want, but until you start talking to him, you're never going to understand what's going on. So you talk to him and you say, Lord, would you please forgive me? I see your forgiveness here. It's almost too good for me to believe, but would you take me? Would you let me belong to you? I want to give my life to you. I repent of my sin. I believe that you died for my sins, even though I don't really understand hardly anything. And would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? Now, if you're willing to pray that, he will take you right now and you will live forever. If you don't do that, you won't live forever. It's as simple as that. So I encourage you today, give your life to Christ. And if you're a Christian, keep your head in the game. Amen.